Help me finish this sentence. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. You all know it. It basically means if there's something that comes into your life that's sour, that has the potential to make you bitter, that's difficult, try to figure out a way of making something sweet out of it. In the Christian life, we will experience persecution. We will experience hardship. We will experience trials. We will experience tribulation. Sour things will enter into our lives. It's a perverse world. There's all sorts of wickedness. We're not going to insulate ourselves from it. But it can be a sweet opportunity to glorify God. If we think about this, instead of looking at life, it's hard. God must have abandoned me. It's difficult. Please just take me home now. How is it that God may have permitted sour events, difficult events to come into your life, and he's put them there so that you can leverage them for his honor and for his glory? That's what we want to discuss from Acts 25 to 26. Acts 25 and 26 form one unit. It's lengthy. It's a lengthy narrative. I'm not going to read out loud the entire thing because much of it has to do with the setting. But I want to focus in specifically on Paul's words, his sermons, so to speak, his defense. But let me just summarize portions of it for you. You have a Bible, I'm sure. You can read the extended thing at your leisure. So beginning with verse 25, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, we have the Roman governor is now Festus. Paul came to Jerusalem, you'll recall. He was tried in the kangaroo court called the Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to see Felix. The tribune sent him to see Felix. Felix spent 2 years interviewing Paul, kind of playing games with him, hoping to extract some money. He eventually retires or goes on to another assignment, I'm not sure which. And Festus takes over. And now the Jews send a message to Festus saying, hey, can you bring Paul back to Jerusalem? We'd really like to try him here again. But really, we know that they had their 40 goons waiting in the woods wanting to kill Paul. So Festus knows that. He turns him down. And then in chapter 25, verses 6 through 12, Paul is tried again at Caesarea. He pleads his innocence. And in that trial, he appeals to be tried before Caesar, which as a Roman citizen, he had the right to do. The Caesar was the highest ranking member of the Roman government. Then, before that happens, we have this little sidebar conversation. This takes place in chapter 25, verses 13 through 27. King Agrippa and his wife Bernice show up. And they hear that there's this trial taking place. There's this notorious person by the name of Paul being tried and discussed. And what we need to understand about King Agrippa, it might sound a little weird. We have the Roman emperor, we have governors, we have various tribunes, but Judea still had a king, and he was a Jewish king. He'd largely been educated and raised in Rome. He was a vassal king to the Roman Empire, and his name was Agrippa, one of the Herods. There were several Herods. This is one of the Herods. And he shows up, and he decides that he would like to speak to Paul. So this isn't like an official trial, but he wants to hear from Paul. He could have just called him into his private chambers. But King Agrippa, we'll see, is like so many politicians. He wants to be a man of the town. He wants to feel like he's in on the interaction. He wants to display his pomp and circumstance. So this Jewish king, who's also a Roman, and who's in cahoots with the Roman emperor, asks for a hearing. His purpose in hearing Paul speak is implied in verse 23, where it says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They put on a real show. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and prominent men of the city. Why would they do all that? Because they wanted attention, like Christless politicians often want. They want to be considered significant. Something significant was happening. They wanted to be in on it. They wanted to be part of it. They wanted to demonstrate that they were on the inner circle of everything that was happening in culture. Like so many, one of the marks of a true leader is service, servanthood. So if you're a father, you lead, but it's really for the purpose of serving those you lead. If you're a husband, you don't get this. You lead, but you lead for the purpose of serving your wife. If you're a pastor, you lead, but you lead for the purpose of serving your congregation. If you are a civil official, you lead, but it's for the purpose of service. How do we know that? Romans 13. They are God's deacons. They are God's servants. So everyone in leadership who understands God's order leads to serve. Christless people don't do that. They lead for money. They lead for personal gain. They learn to feel good about themselves. They learn for power, and on and on and on. And this guy is just like the rest. So Agrippa then invites Paul to speak. And Paul's response is informative. We might ask the question, how should we respond to civil officials when we are questioned by them, when we're persecuted by them, or otherwise treated unjustly? Well, let's check out Paul's response. And what we're going to learn is this, that when we're before civil officials and governors, we should attempt to leverage persecution for God's glory. Figure out a way to leverage trial, persecution, and suffering for God's glory. One of the key ways of doing that is to testify. To testify. To testify before kings about justice and about salvation. This is what Paul does. So verse 1 of chapter 26 reads, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." When he stretches out his hand, the language here in the Greek Testament is he salutes the king. He salutes the king. He shows him honor in light of his position. He salutes the king and he speaks. That's what he says. "I consider myself fortunate." Okay, let's just pause there. You're 2 years in jail. You've been dragged from one court to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Would you be particularly considering yourself fortunate? Oh, this is great. What a great opportunity. But again, Paul is human like we are. He's not superhuman. He's human like we are, but he's a great role model. And he considers himself fortunate not only to stand before the king, but he also considers himself fortunate to stand before a Jewish king. We'll see why. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar," because he was a Jew, "you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Festus, not so familiar. Felix, not so familiar. Caesar, not so familiar. King Agrippa, he's familiar. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." He does not consider himself fortunate because Agrippa was a righteous man. Agrippa was not a righteous man. He doesn't consider himself fortunate because he assumes that Agrippa is a man of justice, a man of the people, a servant leader. Doesn't consider himself fortunate for those reasons, but that he was a Jew himself. So now Paul outlines his track record, his lineage, his Jewish history, his observance of the law, and then also some of his blind spots. Here's how he starts. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, "that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this, I hope, and for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul points out how absurd it was that the Jews were treating him in the way that he was being treated, because he hadn't started a new religion. He hadn't tossed out the 39 books. He hadn't unhitched himself from the Old Testament. He had not denied the law, the prophets, or the writings of God, spanning from Genesis to Malachi. So he points out how ridiculous it would be to accuse him of wrongdoing because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, it would be understandable for the Jews to dislike Paul and disagree with his message. But nothing that he preached was out of line with the 39 books of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And nor is anything that we preach out of line with the 39 books of the Old Covenant Scriptures. We're not New Testament only Christians. The whole of the Word of God is profitable and beneficial and inspired by God. There's fulfillment, there's a sequence of prophecies, there's progression of revelation. We understand all of that. But we're not just New Testament only Christians. The whole of the Bible is God's word, and it builds, and it's a blessing and a benefit properly understood. So Paul appeals to his track record. He appeals to his observance of the law, and then he demonstrates some humility at the same time by admitting to his own past spiritual blindness. Now, it's not particularly helpful if you have a sensational pre-Christian story to go around bragging about how much of a bad boy you were. But nor is it helpful to zip your lips and refuse to ever talk about your previous life. Some people do that. It's too shameful. I don't want to talk about that. Well, surely we don't want to know the nitty-gritty details. But there's something redemptive about speaking about our past in light of our present. It's part of our testimony. At one point, we were all sinners, separated from God, aliens and strangers. We may have been covetous, greedy, liars, fornicators, adulterers, blasphemers, harboring murderous thoughts. I'm not pretending we've always been Christians, we've always sought to live for righteousness. Paul admits it. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He voted in favor of death over life. Different circumstances, but it still happens today where people vote for death. They vote for MAID, they vote for abortion, or they're silenced in the light of these heinous things. They're voting for death. They're voting for destruction. They're voting for hell. They're voting on hell's side. I vote for hell. Many people vote for hell, for hellishness, for hell on earth, for godlessness. Some of you did at one point. Paul did. He admitted it. I used to vote for the wrong team. I used to stand for the wrong things. I used to be a horrible, wicked man. He goes on to say, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Imagine that. He tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, I won't reread Paul's entire testimony because we saw it at the beginning of Acts. He recounted it about halfway through. Now he's recounting it again, but you know the story. In 26 verses 12 through 18, whereby Paul is on his way to Damascus some years earlier. He's intending to persecute the Christians. And on his way, not his way to church, not on his way to the confessional booth, not on his way to his seminary class, but on his way to persecute the Christians, God stops him dead in his tracks and reveals himself to him in a vision, and he's miraculously converted. Then he goes into Damascus, he starts testifying, he's persecuted, he's lowered in a basket over the wall at night, flees to Jerusalem, he's then persecuted again in Jerusalem, and he gets on a boat and paddles away and goes basically into a period of training and then becomes an incredible missionary. So he recounts all of that and his rejection by the Jews. This is the third time we're reading about this in Acts. And then in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, that is the vision on the road to Damascus, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Notice this, that first you repent, then you perform deeds in keeping with. In other words, appropriate to your repentance. I don't know why there's so much confusion about the place of good deeds in the Christian life. But let me just put it to you this way. Good deeds don't get you into heaven. But when God justifies you, good deeds will necessarily and inevitably result, without question. Read 1 John. It talks all about that. I did a podcast on that this week if you'd like to listen to it, or I fleshed that out a little bit further. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why? For the very reasons you just articulated, that he was calling people to repent and turn to God and perform good deeds in keeping with their repentance. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ, meaning the Messiah, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, which he did, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is pretty straightforward here. His arguments might have been a little bit different had his primary audience been Festus or Caesar. But here he was standing before Agrippa, the Jewish king, and the Sanhedrin, Jewish clergy. And he reminds them that there's nothing at all about biblical Christianity that contradicts the 39 books. This is not a new religion. This is an extension of God's gospel from Genesis 3 onward. We've had more information given to us. We've had more revelation. We now have the Christ. But Paul's message and the Christian message, in fact, you don't even need the 27 books of the New Testament to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? That's all the apostles had. And if they preached the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that led to conversions. Now, thank God we have the 27 books in addition to the 39. But we don't make the mistake of disregarding the Old Testament to embrace the New Testament alone. And Paul is emphasizing this. It's one gospel. It's one God. It's one plan. God is sequentially unfolding his purposes to us. Paul didn't start anything new. There was really no justifiable reason for the Jews to reject him. The prophets had prophesied some centuries earlier that God would send a Messiah to save his people. And when he came and perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies, they're like, yeah, not good enough. You're not the guy we had in mind. So now they've been waiting 2,000 more years. And Israel as a nation is still in rebellion against God, not believing in his eternal son as their Messiah, as their Christ, waiting for yet another Messiah to come. By the way, hundreds and hundreds of them have stepped forward in the last 2,000 years and declared themselves to be Messiahs, anointed ones. They're all dead and in the grave. But Jesus was resurrected from the dead, proving himself to be God's final prophet. So, what is the gospel? Well, it is summarized in this passage this way. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So what are we repenting of? We're repenting of our sin. All of us are sinners with our minds, with our lips, with our hearts, with our feet, with our hands. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standards are absolute perfection. How many of us could claim that? Zero. So we're all sinners. Some might have broken a million of God's laws. Some might have broken only half a million. But God doesn't grade in a curve. So we all have sin to repent of. And we cannot work off our sin through penance, going to purgatory, running around the church with pointy hats on, coming to church, being baptized. Only Christ can forgive us of our sins, but we must repent of our sins and then turn in obedience and submission to God. And out of that, as I said earlier, good deeds flow, not as a means of salvation, but they are in keeping, the text says, with repentance. The repentant person does good works to honor God, and the one that does not do good works to honor God is not born of God. Read 1 John. It's very clear there. Then verse 23 reminds us of Christ's suffering and the victory upon which the entire gospel rests, which is available for both Gentiles and for Jews. You got to appreciate Paul's boldness here. Humanly, he was in precarious circumstances, standing before a Jewish king that was obviously concerned about what people thought. It was a vassal king to the Romans, the Roman governors listening in, the Sanhedrin's there. Not a lot of friendlies in that court, in that trial. But Paul's boldness is refreshing, and he does bring forward legal arguments in this broader narrative, but he doesn't start with legal arguments. He doesn't figure, you know what, maybe the way out is to schmooze. You know what schmoozing is, right? To kind of cuddle up with, to cozy up with political leaders, to buy him a meal, to take him to the ball game, to buy him season tickets. He doesn't schmooze with the civil leaders of his day. He doesn't round off the edges to the gospel, just preach the stuff that's palatable and easy to swallow. He preaches the truth in defense of self, because that's a justice issue. And he preaches the message of Christ, and he calls other people to repent. We too are in a crisis, a spiritual crisis. And we are the church. I would remind you, we are Christ's embassy. We have a message. We have a king who's delivered to us a message to deliver to his rebellious subjects. And it's time for us to be bolder in this crisis and to be clear with our officials and with our rulers about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing if you think about it, how many liars there are in our culture. They're not shy, are they? They just tweet whatever they're thinking. They just say whatever they're thinking. They're not afraid to create institutions or political parties or to infiltrate universities. They're not afraid to lie and promote their agenda. They're actually pretty confident in their agenda. But so often, the Christian church has this weird view of meekness. Well, we just better be silent. My testimony is absolute silence. That's not Paul's testimony. My testimony is fleeing. Oh, Paul sometimes got in a boat and paddled away because it wasn't in God's timing for him to be arrested. He permitted himself to go over the wall in the basket. He wasn't sticking his neck out every time the guillotine was readied for action. But he spoke the truth. He spoke truth into the lies. You might think, yeah, but is that a very good tactical move? Like, would that be fruitful? I don't think Paul was overly concerned about that. He did his part, and he let God be God. And in fact, in this situation, humanly speaking, it doesn't even work. People don't bow down and repent. There isn't a lineup down the street of people becoming Christians. The church doesn't grow exponentially in this particular event, through this particular event. In fact, things get worse for a little while. So when we preach the truth, we might also expect at times that accusations of irrationality is going to increase. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So he accuses Paul of being irrational. Paul had a lot to say. He understood that Paul was learned, but he still considered him kind of nutty. That's not an uncommon accusation levied against the people of God since time immemorial. You guys are kind of nutty over there. Kind of weird. It's almost like the more rational you are, the more of a cult you supposedly are. The more you actually preach the truth, the more crazy you are. So if I were to say to you, and I will as a minister of the gospel, that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and if we do not repent of our sins, we will go to hell for all of eternity. And we will burn in the fires of hell for all of eternity, which is true. And we must then repent of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, or we will spend eternity separated from God in hellfire. Inside many of us right now, we're not feeling at least mildly uncomfortable with that. Even if we know it to be true, it's like, oh, I brought a friend to church today. This is a little hard-hitting. Is this going to be on social media? People are going to think, well, can't we just round it off a little bit and just talk about maybe a Christless eternity? But when we preach hell, for example, the lake of fire, it makes us uncomfortable. But we have to preach these things because they're true. They're true. And it doesn't always work out well for us. People might say, oh, Aaron, you might have a doctorate, a man of great learning, but you're a nut job. You're mad. You're out of your mind. Like, tone it down a little bit. Perhaps you've received things like this from family members or others. But Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. He probably could have called him a moron, but he still honors him. But I'm speaking true and rational words. There's nothing about the gospel that's irrational. There's nothing about the resurrection that's irrational. There's nothing about the Bible that's irrational. Here's the thing. You don't have to check your brain at the door to enter a Christian church, or at least you shouldn't have to, because you're going to be exposed to truth. We talk about truth. We believe in history. We believe in science. We believe in the arts. We believe in mathematics. We're not irrational people, but we don't certainly don't use them and manipulate them for humanistic purposes. And we certainly see things more clearly than those whose minds are still infected by sin. He says, no, I'm being very rational. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. So now he's kind of directing toward Agrippa, who showed up in pomp. You know, you can imagine the psyche of Agrippa at this point. I want to be on the inner circle. There's a controversy. I want to be there. I want to be at that protest. I want to be at that event. And he shows up and he's listening and probably looking around and stroking his beard and hoping that people see him as, you know, a man of the town, a man of the people. Not the vassal king that he in fact was, but all of a sudden Paul is speaking to him. To him. He's addressing him. He's calling for a response. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his attention. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, feeling rather uncomfortable, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It's not such a hard thing to talk about our faith. Hey, let me share with you my worldview. Let me talk about my Sunday mornings, what they look like. A lot of people will listen to you, no problem. Oh, tell me about Christianity. Tell me what you believe. You know, that's normal. But when you call them to respond, that gets uncomfortable. That gets very uncomfortable. That's a little too personal now. That's where people get uncomfortable. Even in church, people love to sit in a large room, right, and hear the truth. But if I were to say, hey, you in the back, I'm actually talking to you, bro. Like, that's kind of inappropriate. fact, let me try that. No. It would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? But Paul speaks directly to Agrippa. It is noteworthy that what we consider obvious and rational, the unbeliever considers madness and irrational. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that flows from our theology of human nature. See, God created the world perfect. We weren't all-knowing, but we were without sin. And because of sin, you know, sin affects our bodies, so we're all dying. Sin affects relationships. This is why we have divorce and division and bitterness and anger and hatred and murder. Sin affects every aspect of life, but it also affects this thing up here between our ears. It affects our minds. The mind is actually affected and infected by sin. We read about this in Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says in the 21st verse, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him." So they knew, they had information, revelation. "They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." The word futile in the Greek language means perverted or given over to evil. Perverted or given over to evil. That's the mind. The mental, rational aspect of our humanity is influenced and affected by sin. And their foolish hearts, that's the affective dimension, were darkened. We often think of the heart. You know, the heart's wicked. It is. My body's dying. It is. But sin also affects this thing. It affects the mind. And Paul, even as an intelligent guy, testifies to that in his own life. Because when he was on the road to Damascus, he was not interested in God. He had the facts, but he didn't see the truth. He knew the prophets, but he didn't see the truth. So God had to invade, and God had to reveal, and God had to illuminate his mind in the darkness to the lies he believed, to the evil he harbored, and that took place at his conversion. And he was regenerated and made new. And so this is a really important thing for us to think about, because while we must pray, Paul preached, and we need to preach because we are God's instruments, we also must pray. Because if God doesn't intervene, you could preach the best sermons in the world, and there will be zero conversions if God doesn't show up. You could podcast, write books, print tracts, and if God doesn't show up, there will be zero conversions. None. Not a single one. No one has ever been converted in all of human history by their own effort or self-interest. None. Zero. Every conversion is of God. So we preach, because God uses his word to convict, but we also must pray. Agrippa's there, he's hearing the truth. He doesn't even rebut any of Paul's arguments, but he deflects when he's asked to affirm the truth, when he's asked to respond. He's interested in the discussion, but now it's getting a little personal. And I've noticed this many, many times in my own life as I have discussed the precepts of Christianity with lost people. They're interested. Most of them, actually, I would say most are interested in the discussion. Very few people that get lost, I don't want to talk about. Most are interested in the discussion. But when you call them to repent and believe, it feels like you sort of crossed a line. But the liars do it all the time. Join our club, march in our parade, believe in our ideology. We want through law access to your kids. They're not shy about it. But we've crossed the line if we tell people to repent and believe in the eternal Son who benevolently will save them from their sins and position them for eternal life. That sounds like a pretty good deal. You cross the line. By the way, as Christians on the other side of salvation, we must also be aware of this residual temptation that still sometimes exists in our lives. The temptation to maybe come to church and to hear the message preached, or to go to life group and hear the message preached, or to listen to the podcast or read the book and hear the message preached. That's stimulating. I got a new thought today about biblical geography or biblical history, or I fleshed out my theology a little more at church. I love the intellectual conversation. I love the the stimulating dialogue. I love the controversy. I love the vibe in the house. But don't make it too personal. Don't make it too personal. You know, it's one thing to mull over interesting biblical truths, but sermons are always intended to be personalized. It's not my job to identify individuals in the room and write sermons for you. And by the way, I never write sermons for individuals. So if you're in church and you're like, did someone send him an email? No. I'm not going to spend my whole week writing, no offense, but I'm not going to spend my whole week writing a sermon for you. But I will write a sermon for the people of God. And the fact of the matter is, the reason why sermons are often personalized is because we're all a lot alike, and the Holy Spirit is moving through the proclamation of His Word. Thank God for that. We need to come to church expecting to be encouraged, to be built up, to be blessed. And if we don't, something's wrong. But we also need to come to church expecting to be convicted, exposed, uncomfortable, corrected, and called to change. And only the stubbornest of hearts will resist that gift of conviction. So as Christians, we need to continue to be open to being confronted and challenged, not just say, well, those unbelievers, they don't want to listen. Let's make sure we're listening. And we have no excuse now because we have the Spirit of God. But the unbeliever, unfortunately, remains in the state of blindness and deafness apart from divine intervention. But Paul maintains his purpose in verse 29. I would to God that not only you, but also those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. He doesn't want people to suffer, but except for the chains. So let's not applaud Paul. Paul, what a guy, what a hero. Hey, tell me some stories of martyrs. It really energizes me to hear about people that got burned on the stake. Let's not applaud these people without being prepared to mimic them. Uncomfortable yet? Makes me uncomfortable. But let's not applaud them without being prepared to mimic them. Paul speaks the truth. It doesn't go super well. Now, at the same time, here's where we're going to go next. It's important for us to think strategically. And part of that is positioning yourself for impact. Now, it's human nature to position oneself for comfort. By the way, the chair's comfortable enough for you? You good? How's the temperature? Too hot? Too cold? Anybody need a coffee? Greeters, can we bring some coffee to this fellow in the front here? Guys all comfortable? You can give, but we only charge 9.9%. This is the home of the 9.9% tithes. We give a little discount if you're a good member here. You comfortable yet? We like to be comfortable, don't we, in church, in life. We like our vacations. We like it when it's just, the weather's just perfect. When the Instagram picture is just, the filters are just all lined up. Looks nothing like us, but it's a good picture. All right. We like that. We like comfort. We like ease. Time in the sun. That's who we are. But not this guy. Sometimes Paul paddles away in his boat. Sometimes he permits himself to go over the wall in the basket. But other times, it's an amazing thing. He remains in chains deliberately to heighten his gospel impact. It's an amazing thing to actually think about this. He's actually a strategic thinker. He's thinking around the curve. He's looking around the curve in the road. And Agrippa, I think, is suddenly aware. I know what's going on. I know what Paul's doing. He's kind of playing the system a little bit. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. Why'd they rise? Because they were convicted. They didn't like it. And when they had withdrawn, so now they're in private, but somehow the Holy Spirit knows, and through Luke, it still ends up in the book of Acts. They said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul knew he could be set free. He knew his rights. But he deliberately stays in chains, so he now has an audience with Caesar. He went to Jerusalem. They said, you're going to have problems. I'm going anyway. He was tried before the Sanhedrin. He was tried before the Tribune. He was tried before Felix. He was tried before Festus. He was tried before King Agrippa. How many trials is that now? A lot. And now he gets one before Caesar. Now, if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, guess how many of those opportunities he would have had? Zero. Zero. Would have had other issues that arose. But now he goes public with the message of Christ. And it's very clear now that Paul was deliberately positioning himself for ministry to high officials, knowing that at any point in time, they could have just shouted out, "Off with his head!" But he puts himself on the line for Christ. Now, imagine this then. Imagine permitting yourself to be strategically arrested, not so you look like some rebellious hero, but to be strategically arrested so that you get an audience with high officials. Never thought about that. Imagine requesting a trial specifically to testify to Christ. Imagine that kind of boldness without fear of reprisal, knowing the reality that reprisal is very likely, but without fear of it. Isn't that something we should all aspire to? It starts in the small areas. If you won't speak to the guy over the fence, you won't be testifying before Caesar. If you won't testify to the Sanhedrin, you won't testify to the Tribune. And if you won't testify to the Tribune, you certainly won't be bold enough to testify before Felix. And if you won't testify before Felix, you certainly won't be bold enough to testify before Festus. And if you won't testify before Festus, you won't be bold enough to testify before King Agrippa. And if you won't testify before King Agrippa, you certainly won't be strong enough and bold enough to testify before the Caesar. Life is a sequence. And the decisions that we make in the small discussions, the daily decisions that we make, position us for heightened impact. You don't go from the guy that says nothing to the guy that's testifying before the Senate of Canada in the realm of truth and gospel witness. That doesn't work that way. So the question is, are you boldly proclaiming the message of the gospel in the small circles, the small spheres, the less public relationships of the moment to position yourself for greater things? You might one day be the Paul of the first century in your generation. Are you prepping for it? It's kind of a scary thing, but you might be. These likely aren't categories we were used to thinking in, myself included. But you know what our task is? You know what our lemonade of lemons is? Our task is to prioritize ministry in suffering and persecution. That's our task. That doesn't mean we make it easy for persecutors to take advantage. Again, Paul, sometimes exercising discernment, got in a boat, paddled away. He got in a basket and escaped in the night. Jesus sometimes slipped away in the crowd. But Jesus, as the God-man, was prepared to go to the cross and did. And Paul, as a plain old man like you and me, was also prepared to do the same and did. So you can too, and I can too. But we got to get our priorities straight. And may God then grant us the grace and the mercy to be able to do that when our time comes so that we can endure. I trust that this message will cause you to think, to reflect, to mull over how you're responding to the persecution of the moment, and how God will use your response to the persecution of the moment to prepare you for the persecution of tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, so that you might honor God in all things, to the end, for his honor and glory.